Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. With that musical offering, you might remember when you're making your list of things for which to be thankful this year to include a marvelous new instrument for worship at 10th Church. There is a short film entitled James 3 that depicts a family of four getting ready for worship on a Sunday morning. In the first part of the film, you can't hear what the people are saying. There's only a kind of music, but if you can read their lips and certainly their attitudes, and you can tell that they woke up a little bit sleepy and not a little bit grumpy. And the father trips over some laundry and kicks it out of the way. The older daughter argues with her mother about what she will and will not wear to church. The younger daughter spills the milk and the cereal, and of course that needs to be cleaned up. A few angry words are spoken, particularly when the father slams on the brakes while the mother is putting on her lipstick on the way to church. Now maybe your morning went a little better than that, but then maybe again it didn't. As the family gets ready for the church, they do not exchange even one pleasant greeting, nor do they smile at one another. They only smile when they get to church and have to deal with other people. And so we see them giving very friendly greetings at the door of the church, then coming in very joyfully into their place in the sanctuary. And as they begin the opening hymn, their eyes are closed in reverent adoration. And then the sound comes up. We can hear what they are singing. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Is that the reality, or is that the fantasy? Which is the real you? Could it be the one who treats people badly at home, or is it the one who is nice to people in the house of God? And when you go to worship, is it really worship, or are you just pretending? Here in Ecclesiastes 5, we have an exhortation to truth and sincerity and reverence in the worship of God. Kohelet, the preacher king, you may remember, began his book by talking about the meaninglessness of our existence. Vanity of vanities, he said, it's all vanity. And at first, maybe it seemed like he was just complaining about the troubles of life, but the longer he wrote, the more advice he has for us about the way we ought to live. Advice that's very practical about everyday things like work and death and time and possessions. And here in chapter 5, he now addresses us directly and tells us what to do. He really does sound here like a preacher. He has a message he wants to give. Here's the practical application of the message he's been preaching, and it's full of admonition and imperative, telling us the right way to live. According to Derek Kidner, these words are for this kind of person. The well-meaning person who likes to sing and turns up cheerfully enough to go to church, but who listens with half an ear and never quite gets around to doing what he or she has volunteered to do for God. Does that sound like anyone you've ever met? The preacher's not speaking here to people who never go to church at all. No, that's not his concern here. For all of his frustration with life, he certainly believes in God and is committed to the worship of God. That comes through very clearly here. These exhortations are for people who do go to a house of worship, but sometimes find it hard to pay attention, frankly, whose thoughts wander when they pray, who have a lot of good intentions about what they'd like to do for the Lord, but really have a lot of trouble following through. It's for the kind of person who says that he or she wants to get more involved, but then somehow always comes up with an excuse for not plugging into a Bible study or a ministry. They perhaps have started a serious program for studying the Bible, maybe a dozen or a couple of dozen times, but have never actually finished the program they started. They try to pay attention in church, but usually spend quite a bit of time thinking about the upcoming week. It's for people like that these verses were written. So maybe that doesn't apply to anyone here this morning, but then again, maybe it does. Here is what Ecclesiastes says: guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. This is the first of three exhortations, followed by an attitude that ought to dominate all of life. Here's the first exhortation. It pertains to the way that we approach the worship of God. The preacher is telling us to pay attention to the Word of God. If you want it even simpler than that, he's saying, listen up. The context is that of a worshiper going to a house of God, a holy sanctuary. In those days, it would have been the Temple of Solomon, but really, it applies to any sacred place that is set aside for the worship of God. And as we go to worship, the preacher is saying, watch your step. There is a right way and a wrong way to enter the courts of thanksgiving and the gates of praise. The right way to come is with our ears wide open. The preacher assumes here that when you come to a place of worship, you will hear something that needs to be heard. The Word of God will be spoken, the voice of the living God. Here is a place set aside for the reading and for the preaching of God's Word. So as we come, we need to ask ourselves, am I ready to hear God's voice? Is my heart open to spiritual instruction? Are my ears attentive to the message that God may have for me today? The trouble, of course, is that we find it very hard to listen. There are so many voices clamoring for our attention, all of the noise of our culture around us, that we can hear the echo even when we come to some quiet place of worship like this one. It's easy to let our thoughts wander, hard to really hear the voice of God. And so as we worship, sometimes we're like so many headless chickens going through the motions of worship, but without ever getting our minds engaged. It is better to listen, the preacher says. And he's making another of his wise comparisons. This is better than that. And notice what the thing that is said to be inferior, how harshly it is condemned. These people offer what is called a sacrifice of fools, not the sacrifice of praise. It's not just foolish, but if you notice the end of verse 1, it's actually evil. And remember, the preacher's not talking about people outside the church. He's talking people who are inside the church, who are there worshiping and yet really don't recognize who God is or what it means to worship Him in spirit and truth, and therefore don't even recognize that what they are doing is really evil. The worship of the hypocrite is sin. Understand that whenever we go to worship, we are entering the presence of a holy God who has gathered His holy people to hear His holy word. And if we take all of that for granted, not listening to what God says, then the Bible says we are guilty of a great sin. Indeed, we have despised the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Surely this explains this kind of irreverence, why some people have been struck dead on the very doorstep of the house of God. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. All they did was lie to God about how much they had put in the offering plate, but it was a sin of false worship, and they were struck dead because of it. Really, when you consider the holiness of God and the unholiness of so much that we offer Him in worship, it's amazing that any of us are alive this week to be here to worship at all. Now, thank God for Jesus. And thank God not just for His sacrifice on the cross, we certainly do thank Him for that, His atoning sufferings, but not just that, also His faithful obedience to God, including the perfect worship that He offered to the Father. Now, do you understand, it's not just the death of Jesus that you need, but also the life of Jesus, His obedience. And that includes in the context of worship. According to the book of Hebrews, Jesus took the words of Psalm 22, verse 22, and He applied them to Himself. He made them His own. Here is what the Messiah said: in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's part of the testimony that Jesus gave about His life on this earth, that He Himself was a worshiper. Think of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at the temple or at the synagogue, singing the psalms that the Spirit inspired and singing them with praise to the Father. That's what Jesus did. And understand, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, then that perfect worship, in effect, is now the worship that you offer to God. Well, your worship is imperfect in itself, as mine is. But if we trust in Jesus Christ, it is as if we have ourselves have offered the perfect worship of the Son to the Father. This is how complete our forgiveness and our acceptance is. And when we understand that, when we know that our worship is forgiven, we approach God with joyful confidence. We don't need to say, if I worship God the right way, then God will accept me. No, it's not that. What we say is God has accepted me in Christ, and now He has called me to worship Him as well as I can. And we do that by attending to God's Word. That Word gives us life through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we come to hear that Word with the confidence of Solomon, who said, every word of God proves true. And we hear that word with the expectancy of Mary of Bethany, who came to her Master's feet, and she was hanging on every word. That's the way we come. We come with the faith of Peter, who said to Jesus, you alone have the words of life. That is the way to listen to the Word of God. But now the preacher is not just concerned about listening, he's also concerned about speaking. He first says, listen up, and then he says, watch what you say. Here's the second exhortation. It's in verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your hearts be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, in telling us not to be rash with our words, it implies that people do tend to be rash with their words. They tell lies. They make rude comments. They lash out in anger. They utter murderous threats, ugly racial slurs. They make promises that they will never keep. And when they do swear, it's sometimes swearing against God. Oh, every time a mouth is open, a heart is on display, and we are about as likely to hear a word from hell as a word from heaven. But of all the rash words that concerned the preacher, what concerned him most of all were the words that we speak right here in the house of God. He says in verse 2, he's talking about words before God. And in one sense, that would apply to every word. God hears everything that we say. Every word you speak, it goes from your mouth to God's ear. We should be careful what we say wherever we are. I think here the phrase before God refers specifically to public worship, and especially in this instance where the preacher has just been talking about guarding our steps on our way to worship. And so let me ask you, do you really mean what you say when you stand in the worship of God? Oh, how easy it is to sing a psalm or to sing a hymn or to confess a creed without ever really thinking about what it means. Sometimes even prayer can be prayerless. And the reason it matters is stated very clearly right here. The God that we worship, or perhaps pretend to worship, He is the sovereign and mighty God who rules the entire universe. He's the God in heaven. This refers to God's majesty, His transcendence. He's the God who made the entire universe. And we are simply on earth. We are mortal beings, limited in time and space. What a vast distance between the infinite and the finite. What a theologian would call the creator-creature distinction, and that distinction has implications for what we say when we worship. We need to know our place, remembering who God is and who we are. We should think carefully before we speak. I like the words of Gregory of Nyssa, who long ago said, knowing how widely the divine nature differs from our own, let us quietly remain within our proper limits. And Ecclesiastes helps us to set those limits. It says, let your words be few. Then it explains why in verse 3, a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. It's a comparison here. It's an image. It's an analogy. And it's probably familiar to anyone who sleeps and perchance also dreams. If you had this experience when you've been very busy with your work, caught up in all of your earthly business, that when you lie down to sleep at night, that your dreams run wild. All those extra thoughts and emotions that are expressed in some way in those dreaming hours. There's a natural connection, and so too a very close connection between folly and verbosity. That's the connection the preacher is making. Well, the more talking we do, the more likely we are to say something foolish, even when we worship. You know, fools don't usually keep their thoughts to themselves. They tend to do a lot of talking. And so the preacher here tells us to be very circumspect, to be economical with our speech. Reminded me of my maternal grandfather, a man of few words. Maybe I've shared this before, I don't know. The words he does speak tend to be full of grace and good humor. Once someone asked him why he was so quiet and soft-spoken, he said, "Well, I only speak when I have something to say." It's good advice for all of us, isn't it? I think it's the advice that Ecclesiastes would give. But it's not so much the actual number of words, it's really the issue. The issue is whether the words that we do speak are sincere. Are they words that come from the heart? Is that true of my words of encouragement? Are they merely flattery or trying to get somebody else to have a good opinion of me, or are they sincere? What about the words that I use when I share the gospel, if I do? Do I believe the good news that I am trying to share? The sincerity is important for all those things, but particularly when we worship. When we sing a hymn of praise, it should be with thoughts of God in our minds and love for God in our hearts. Here's one good way to test that. I wonder, we've sung a couple of hymns together this morning. Were you paying enough attention that any of those words or phrases or images really touched your heart? Did you hear the roar of the ocean? Did you see the corn in the valley? When we did the responsive reading together, were you really tasting and seeing the goodness of the Lord? This is what it truly means to worship, to be engaged. I love the little sign, maybe I've shared this before, I can't remember, that's in the Boardwalk Chapel in Wildwood, New Jersey. It's a little sign to help remember those who are leading worship to remember what they are really about. It says, "Sing it like you mean it." But the word "like" has been crossed out, and it says, "Sing it because you mean it." That's the way to worship. That's the way to sing. That's the way to pray. That's the way Jesus taught us to pray. He said, don't keep babbling on and on like pagans, just reciting things over and over again. All you have to do is simply go to your Father with your simple requests. It's the kind of exhortation Ecclesiastes is giving when it talks about those few words. God knows what you need. Simply come to Him sincerely and simply and tell Him what that is. And Jesus is our perfect example in all of this. The book of James says that if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Well, Jesus Christ alone is that perfect man. No one else is perfect as Jesus in speaking. Every word he taught was absolutely true. He never made a rash comment. A thoughtless word was never spoken by our Savior. Even when he was persecuted, he did not respond in unrighteous anger. To the very end of his life, when he was dying on the cross, every word he spoke was carefully chosen. Take those seven last words that Jesus spoke on the cross, very brief, just a few words, each of them, and yet profound in their implications for salvation. This is the kind of speaker that Jesus was and is. And now Jesus has the grace to help us speak words that are pleasing to God. The Savior of perfect speech can touch your lips, so that your words also will be pleasing to the Father. By the power of the Holy Spirit, as you come to Him and say, "Lord, teach me what to say and help me not to say what I shouldn't say." Well, when you come with that kind of prayer, Jesus will teach you how to use your words for the glory of God. Well, a good summary of what we've been saying so far comes again from James. He said, this is chapter 1, verse 19, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak." It almost sounds like an outline of the opening verses of Ecclesiastes 5. But now there's a third exhortation here that the preacher gives, and this too was a subject near and dear to James's heart. You'll remember, James famously talked about not just hearing, but also doing. Well, the preacher said something like that here too, didn't he? Verse 4, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." Well, it's a very simple exhortation, isn't it? He's saying, do what you say. First he said, listen up. Then he said, watch what you say. And now he is saying, do what you say. Or maybe I should say, pay what you vow. Because it's a very specific kind of speech that is in view. It is the promises that we make before God. In biblical times, it was not uncommon for people to make vows. Maybe a little less common in our day, but we take vows of marriage, we take vows of ordination, we take vows of church membership. It is sometimes the case that we take vows in the presence of God, and this was common in Old Testament times. A vow was and is a holy promise to offer something to God. Usually in the context of Old Testament worship, it was some gift or sacrifice. Kind of vow that Asaph described in Psalm 76. He said, make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. And the point Ecclesiastes makes about that kind of vow is very simple. If you make it, you need to keep it. Oh, how easy it is to make a promise. How much harder it is to keep one. And people do this all the time with God, particularly when they are bargaining with him in prayer. Oh God, if only you forgive me this once, I will never commit that sin again. You know, Lord, as soon as you give me what I need, a little more money, as soon as you do that, I'll start giving more to ministry in the church. If you've ever offered a prayer like that, many people have. And you know how easy it is to forget what you have promised. Before you know it, you're committing that same old sin again, or you're just as selfish with your money as you ever were. In which case, Ecclesiastes is saying, look, it would really be better if you had never made a promise to God at all. Jesus told a parable about something like that. It was about a son who said that he would do what his father said. His father said, look, you need to go out into the fields and work. And the son said that he would, but he never went. The preacher who wrote Ecclesiastes would have called that boy a fool because he never did what he said. It's not just our words that we owe to God. It is also our works. And if we tell him we will do something, if we make a commitment to ministry, for example, or if we pledge to give our money to kingdom work or something like that, we need to do what we say. Further, Ecclesiastes says we need to do it without delay. Following through on our commitments is a very important part of practical godliness. And let me add to that, following through promptly on our commitments is a very important part of practical godliness. If we make a vow, we fail to keep, we are guilty of sin. We may fall under the judgment of God. That's what the preacher describes in verse 6. It's a very strong warning. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now, there are many ways that our mouths can lead us into sin. If you want to know a few of them, just read James chapter 3. I think specifically here, the preacher has in mind this great sin of failing to keep our promises to God. And when we do that, as this would be true, I suppose, of all our sins, we are very quick to make excuses. Preacher talks about that here. He refers to the messenger. That may not be immediately apparent what he's talking about, but probably it refers to someone from the temple who came around to collect the offerings and the sacrifices that people had promised to give. Today, I suppose we would call them the tithe police, but in those days, the spiritual leaders held people accountable for their stewardship, and this is the way that it was done. The trouble was that some people tried to get out of their commitments. That's what he describes here. The messenger came. They said it was a mistake. Vow? What vow? That must be some kind of mistake. I didn't make a promise like that. That's the kind of thing that they would say. But when we fail to do what we say, especially what we promise to God, the Bible says we are guilty of sin and will fall under judgment. Remember which road it is that people say is paved with good intentions. Well, you thought you were going to do something, you said that you would, but you never did. It's the road to hell that's paved with that. If we keep promising God this thing and that thing and the other thing, but never do any of those things, we make ourselves more guilty than ever. And once again, we have to say thank God for Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the mercy of God. Because when we come to him with all of the things that we have failed to do, including the things that we said we would do but never did, he will still forgive us for the sake of Jesus Christ, the only one who ever kept all of his promises to God including his great vow that he would offer himself for our sins. Jesus followed through. And by the mercy of that sacrifice, our own sins are forgiven, all of our failures. And not only are we forgiven, but now a Savior who knows what it means to follow through has grace for us in our time of need. We come to him in prayer. Lord, help me to follow through. I'm not a person who does that. I tend not to follow through on my commitments. I need a Savior who helps me to follow through. Jesus is that kind of Savior. You pray to him, he'll help you to do it. Well, the preacher closes this passage by describing a heart attitude that we ought to bring to all of the things that we do and say, including what we do and say in worship. It's in verse 7. When dreams increase and words grow many, he was talking about that back in verse 3, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. You know the words of Solomon. You know he said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And if that's true, this is one of the wisest verses in Ecclesiastes. And let me point out further, it brings together really two great themes of this grand book. Ecclesiastes began with the futility of life, vanity of vanities. You see that here, it's said to be vanity. What is vanity? Well, here specifically our hypocrisy and worship. But we also see the preacher's answer to vanity. He speaks here about the fear of God, and that's the direction his spiritual quest is going. You get to the end of Ecclesiastes, and he says the goal of life is to fear God. The whole book is moving from vanity to reverence, and that's brought together here in this verse. Kohelet is preaching to us about the worship of God. We must revere God. We must fear him. We must recognize his majesty. We must come before him in reverence and in awe. We must acknowledge that he is in heaven and we are only on earth, that he is God and we are not. This is what it means to fear God. And when we do fear God, we'll know how to come before him in worship, won't we? We'll come with expectancy. We'll come with awe. We'll come ready to listen because he is God after all. And we will be careful what we say to be sincere in our worship. And we will pray for the grace to follow through on all of the things we have promised to give to God, our time, our talent, our treasure. And as we close, I want to read a paraphrase of these verses. I think encapsulates everything we've been saying this morning. It comes from T.M. Moore, who wrote a kind of poem, a poetic paraphrase based on Ecclesiastes 5. You'll hear many of the themes from this passage in these words, but let's let them help us to take God seriously when we worship. Here is what he writes. How brazen and dishonest people are with their religion. They will go as far with it as suits their needs. So they attend the services and sing the hymns, and when they have to, give a little money to the Lord. But do they live as one should do who's made a vow to God? Don't kid yourself. Among their friends, their faith is on the shelf. So remember, God knows everything. He knows our hearts when we before him bring our worship, and you can't fool him. So take a good look at yourself before you make your next appearance before the Lord, and go to listen, not to speak, for he will know just what you need. Why, any fool can spout a lovely prayer or sing a hymn about his faith. His words are mindless like a dream, although to people looking on they seem impressive, not to God. For words are cheap, just like the dreams you have while you're asleep. God wants your heart, my friend, not just a show. Get right with him before to him you go. The way to do that, the way to get right with God, is to be honest about all our hypocrisy and all of our other sins and ask God to forgive us for Jesus' sake. Lord, we do that now. We pray for your forgiveness for all our insincerity, all the areas in life and ministry, Lord, and godliness where we have failed to do what we wanted to do, even what we said that we would do. Lord, forgive us for the worship that we have offered this hour and will still worship with all of its weakness and sin. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for Jesus' sake and teach us for his sake how to worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen.